I must make a general confession tonight that most of what I'm going to say has been borrowed from elsewhere, specifically from the notes and articles of a former professor of mine, Father John Romanides, who's now blessed in the Lord, but who, those of you who have heard of him will know, those of you who haven't, will hear from me now, that he led a type of revolution within the Orthodox understanding of many, many topics. His students have continued on from there, not me, but some of his students include Bishop Hierotheos Vlachos, Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos, the Bishop of Nafpaktos, and whose books, many of books of his have been translated into the English language. Another student of his is Metropolitan Athanasios of Limassos, who was an Athenite monk in the Synodia, in the brotherhood of Elder Joseph of Vatopedi Monastery. And after that he went, of course, with his elder's blessing and by invitation from the Archbishop of Cyprus of the time, and ultimately now is the Metropolitan of Limassos. And there are many others who are prominent in our church's life today who are deeply indebted and eternally grateful, must I say, to Father John. Speaking about paradise and hell tonight, and I'd like to start off with some of the things that Father John pointed out in one of his little talks. And he says, on the one hand, that many believe that the role of the church is to prepare her members for the life after death, so that we can secure a place for them in paradise. Many believe that. He's going to challenge that further down. That's it's received, it's viewed that Orthodox belief is an extra guarantee by many because it is Orthodox. And if one does not believe in this Orthodox belief, well, then that's a further reason for them or her to go to hell, apart from their personal sins. People who believe the things which comprise Orthodoxy have related Orthodoxy exclusively with the future life. These people don't do much in this life, but rather are waiting to die to go to paradise, because when they were alive, they were Orthodox Christians. That's the one group. There's another group of Orthodox active within the church, which is concerned not about the future life, but mainly about this life and how Orthodoxy will help them to live an easy life in this lifetime. And I explain, these people, they pray to God, they call in the priests frequently to do agiasmus, blessings of houses, evchelia, so that God can help them to do paraklesis, supplications to the Virgin Mary or to other saints, so that God can help them have a good and happy life here and now, free from illness, so that their children can secure a good future. They can find a good job, a good girl or a good man to marry, that their children go on and become successful in life, and so forth, so on and so forth. Some of them even pray for the stock market to go well. These Christians are not much different from believers in other religions who do much the same things. So from and according to the above examples, we see Orthodoxy having in common these two basic points. One, preparing their believers for life after death so that they go to paradise, according to each person's, however, perception of what paradise is, and two, according to these two groups, to ensure that the Christians don't endure afflictions, worries, disasters, illnesses, wars, etc. in this life. In other words, they want for God to arrange everything according to their needs or their wishes. For these people, religion plays a great role in this life and especially their daily life. Deep down, however, out of all of this, all the above mentioned Christians, who cares really out of them if God exists or doesn't exist? Who out of these people is really seeking God? For them, it's not a matter if God exists or not, but seeing that it's better if God does exist so that he can satisfy their needs, so that all goes well with them and they have joy in this life. But that's a common factor, I dare say, for a majority of people and probably for a majority of us here tonight. So we see that the human person has a deep desire, a very strong desire, to want God to exist, to want God to exist, to believe that God exists, for it's a need for man that God exists in order to provide him with all that he requires. So if there is a need in man for God to exist, their reasoning goes, then God must exist. If man didn't have the need for a God, and if he could secure self-sufficiency for the necessities of this life in another manner, then we don't know how many people would actually believe in God. If it was another way they could get all these things without God, how many people would remain faithful to God or to believe even in his existence? Thus we see many people who were previously indifferent, that towards the end of their life, they begin to practice religion, in inverted commas. They can't live without calling upon assistance, the assistance of some God, from a superstitious, however, perspective. This is reinforced by the nature of the darkened, what we call paraphysin, the out of nature, darkened nature of the person. But where does superstition end and where does true faith begin? Our holy fathers, the saints of the church, are quite clear on this point. One person follows or think he's following the teachings of Jesus and simply goes to church every Sunday, he communes regularly, does his fasting, does the blessings, the Ayasmus, the Evhelia regularly, however, without deepening his understanding of any of these actions. These people remain in the letter of the law rather than in the spirit of the law. But is such a person benefited by orthodoxy? Then you have someone who prays exclusively for the future life for himself and the others and is completely indifferent towards this life. Again, is such a person benefited by orthodoxy? The Holy Fathers teach us that if these two situations aren't centered around three basic axes, and these are the purification of the heart, the illumination of the heart, and the deification of the person, and they don't apply the patristic, the traditional ascetical practices and life for the acquisition of the prayer of the heart, then things aren't based on correct foundations. As I said, the only correct foundations are those three points: the purification of the heart, the illumination of the heart, and the deification of the human person. The Holy Fathers weren't concerned so much as to what will happen to a person after death, but rather what will happen, what will a person become in this life. The reason for that, this concern of orthodoxy for the human person in this life and not after death, will be examined when we see why do we need, for example, this purification and this illumination, this enlightenment, for man to go to paradise and to avoid hell. To understand why we need these things, one must realize that all people, Orthodox and non-Orthodox, Christian, non-Christian, are destined to see the glory of God. Now, the glory of God, the kingdom of heaven, paradise, are all terms for the same thing. The event of seeing the glory of God will occur for all people at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from this point of view, all people will have the same end. At the end of time, all people will have the same end. All will see the glory of God, but with a difference. Those who are saved will see the glory of God as a sweet light, an unending light, something which will fulfill them and will comfort them and will allow them to experience the glory of God, the love of God, as a light, whereas those who will be, I'll use the word damned, will see the glory of God as an ever-consuming fire. In other words, even though all will see the glory of God, the experience of this vision of the glory of God will differ according to a person's preparation, their spiritual state at the time that this happens. And just on that point there too, quite often we hear the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? And we have to answer that God doesn't send anybody to hell. But our experience of hell, of God as hell, is our own choice. If we choose, especially as Orthodox Christians, to go down this path of purification, of illumination, and ultimately, by God's grace, deification, then we've chosen the path that leads to heaven, to paradise, to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. If, however, through the exercise of our free will, we choose not to go down that path, if we choose to reject God, his commandments, the way of life set down to us by the life of the church, then we will experience God as a burning fire, ever-consuming fire as hell. So we have the same vision of God, but a different experience by those who are saved, who will experience it at paradise, and those who are not saved, who will experience it as a fire. And I remember somewhere, I think Bishop Hierotheos Vlachos giving the example of the sun in the sky. The sun can enlighten, can illumine, but at the same time, that same sun can burn. It's a simple example to try and explain how the one source can both enlighten and burn according to our preparation. So, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is not to help us see this glory. Whether we want to or not, we're going to see it. Every single person created is going to see the glory. Okay, that will happen. The mission of the church lies in how each person will see, will experience this life. And that's the mission of the church, is to preach to the people, first of all, that a real, true, unique God exists. As I've said on many occasions too, there is only one true God. There are not many gods who are true. People extrapolate that and say, well, there's only one God, therefore all religions are the same. That is a blasphemy, it's a heresy, it's false, it's soul-destroying. Think of all the other adjectives, okay? It's not right. So the church is to preach, on the one hand, that the real true God exists and that God is revealed either as a light, as we said previously, or as a consuming fire, and that all people at the second coming of Christ will see God. And the church will prepare her members to see God as light and not as fire. This preparation of the members of the church is in essence a what we call a therapeutic method, which begins and ends in this life. If it hasn't begun here, it's not going to end anywhere else. After death, as the fathers say, ukesti metania. After death, there is no repentance. The method, as I said previously, consists of three stages. One is the purification of our hearts from the passions, the illumination by grace of the Holy Spirit, and the deification again by grace of the Holy Spirit. Also, if we don't reach a situation in this life of at least partial illumination, in other words, we're past the stage of purification of the heart and we've come into at least some stage of partial illumination, then we can't, even in this life, nor in the other life, see God as light. So the message in that particular point is that our Christianity is not something that we undertake sitting in the living room with our legs crossed and thinking about daydreaming. Our salvation is something which has to be worked upon, and we need, first of all, that cleansing of our heart from the passions, the effects of the passions. And the world is fighting us, the devil using the world, the environment, our own weaknesses and the people around us, is fighting against us in that battle. One only has to look at the television and see the news. I've said on many occasions, look at the evening news to see how the devil has messed up the world and it's become an image of hell. On the other hand, the environment, I was travelling with my assistant priest, Father Antonio, today, going down to a meeting, and on the back of a bus in front of us there, there was a semi-naked, well, as much as we could see. He pointed it out to me and said, that this bit's missing here and there, in order to provoke the mind into other thoughts as well, he said. And it's quite true. If we look at all the advertisements around us, things like that, yes, we are facing a battle to have our heart purified. Essential in this battle for purification of the heart is to follow, first of all, the teachings of the Holy Fathers, the teachings which just don't differ from the teachings of our Lord. But the writings of the Holy Fathers do expand on this topic in a greater fashion than what we may understand by just a simple reading of the holy texts. And we have passions given to us by God. We have the passion, for example, of anger, like I've said on many occasions, but that passion is given to us to be angry towards the sin and not towards the sinner. One example there. We have the passion of glory. We want to be glorified. We want vainglory. We want to present ourselves. Well, that, again, is given to us so that passion can be satisfied, again, by the view of the glory of God, not by wanting ourselves to be turned into a god and to be glorified, and so on and so forth. All the passions can be referred back to God-given gifts to be used in the proper way. And the aim is for the heart to be purified, or for the passions to be transfigured, metamorphothun, tapathi, so that we can be free of our enslavement to the passions, so that we can proceed to go forth. As I said, we are going to see the vision of God, like it or not, but let's be prepared to see that vision as a light and not to experience it as a fire. Now, as I said before, we must start this therapy, begin this therapy from this life, because in this life we simply can. After death, there's no repentance. After death, we can't embark on this. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, but to where? Not only towards the other life. Christ is the way to his Father and our Father. Christ is revealed to man firstly in this life and shows him the way to the Father. And this road is Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus Christ is found, as we know, within the church, his body, of which he is the head. And the aim is that through our membership in the body and our life, our repentant life within the body of the church, to become united to the head of the church. So it's not simply enough to be a member of the body of the church. We have to struggle and become united with the head, who is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In this struggle for the purification of our heart from the passions, of course, the church is there to assist us, especially with the mysterion, the sacrament of holy confession to our spiritual father. But let's, again, not be like those people whom a very respected spiritual father, Father Emilianos, former abbot of Simonoporta, said, many people confess, but very few people repent. And the repentance is the issue for our confession to be effective, for us to receive that divine grace which will purify at that moment our soul from its sins. We must be on the road to repentance, on the road to true return to God, and on the road from the paraphysin, as they say, from the unnatural to the natural, sikataphysin, and then to the above, to which the saints attain through deification, to the hyperphysin, which is the above natural. I won't call it the supernatural. And this truth about heaven and hell being, in a way, two sides of the same coin, if you get hold of an icon of the judgment, sorry it's so small, I wasn't quick enough, but an icon of the judgment, and you have up here Jesus Christ himself, okay, and you have all the righteous people on both sides basking in a either blue or a gold or a whitish blue light, whereas that same light you'll see it very well down here, the same light turns into a red river. The same light changes colour, becomes red. And that is the non-repentant experiencing that light of Christ as a fire which burns them, which torments them. Whereas here, the righteous are experiencing it as light. I remember a story told to me many years ago by the late Elder Joseph, who was at the monastery of Vatopedi. And back in the early 1980s, when he came to Australia, and he said, once, at that stage he was with his Elder Joseph the Hesychus, out in the middle of the caves, out in the middle of nowhere. And his elder said to him, I'm going to send you a gift. And he said, I went away thinking, what's he talking about? We're in the middle of nowhere. There's no postal service. There's nothing out here. What's he talking about? He said, and while I was doing my prayer rule in my cell, one day this light came. A light came which just filled my cell and took over me. Now, whether I was in my body, outside of my body, I don't know. How long it lasted for, I don't know. The only thing I could remember was it was becoming more and more and more beautiful, but it reached the point where I couldn't take any more. And I had to say, I said, stop, stop. I can't stand anymore. He said, when it all stopped, I ran down to tell my elder, Joseph, what had happened. And before I opened my mouth, he said to me, see, you have received my parcel, my gift. Always in your time, in your times of temptation, in your times of struggle, remember back to this experience, because you have tasted and seen how sweet the Lord is. And I'm certain that Father Joseph from Vatopedi had many other such experiences, which he didn't care to reveal to me at that particular time. But that experience is recorded in one of the books. I'm saying it the way he told me. And obviously that was a visitation of heaven, the glory of God, to him at that particular time. And it's something, as I said before, is awaiting us. So heaven and hell are, in effect, the vision of God. But if we are prepared, we'll see that vision as paradise, as something like Father Joseph experienced it. And there will be. It's something that's everlasting. When we have that experience of God as paradise, it's an eternal progression. It won't end. And it will increase and increase and increase and increase, but will never stop. The reason being, because only God himself is absolutely perfect. And we will keep experiencing this as we progress towards perfection. Perfection. But because only God is absolutely, by nature, perfect, that progression, that participation in the glory of God will be an ever-increasing one. And I think conversely we can say, in a way, that the experience of hell will be somewhat similar as far as the burning aspect of that divine light is concerned. I'll leave it open to questions. I'm sure you'll have some questions. That's my talk, short and sweet.
Hi, Father. Just here. Yes. I'm just wondering if the church tells us what, when people are tormented in hell, whether they're tormented by the particular passions that they had during their life?
No. In the actual, after the second coming, when we are complete, after we die, so we get into the topic a bit more. Okay. After we die, of course, our souls separate from our bodies in a violent way, because our soul doesn't want to be apart from its body. The soul loves the body, and the body loves the soul. So we enter into an intermediate stage, which we call the Meriki Krisi, the particular, or the judgment in part, okay, where we foretaste the experience of the glory of heaven or the torment of hell. Many fathers tell us that at the moment that our souls leave our bodies, then we have this experience of being tormented by the passions, the so-called telonia, tax, what are they called? Toll houses. Thank you. Toll houses, toll, T-O-L-L, toll houses, where people, and ultimately those toll houses are nothing else on the one hand but demons, and on the other hand, there's two aspects to that, our passions, which seek to be fulfilled but can't because our body's not there, and tormented in that fashion. But after our souls are reunited with our bodies and we are once again complete as people, complete, and they are transfigured into immortal bodies, then it's the vision of God that will just burn us if we're not repentant.
Can I just ask one more thing? In terms of those experiences that people have where they claim that they have a foretaste of heaven or hell and then they come back to life, say, in a medical emergency, does the church accept that?
I'm very dubious myself. I think people that, you have someone who says he went along that and he saw a throne of God that was 5 miles high, blazing forth all his glory and this, that and the other, or you'll see somebody else that will express something different. I'm very sus as far as that's concerned. I think the demons can play very big tricks on us. I don't know much more about it. I prefer just to leave it there, and because, they write books. This person wrote about his experience. He went down to, hell or something, or went to over the other side of the bridge, and all sorts of things. This one not circulating within Orthodox circles, and that I prefer to just leave that sort of stuff as is and try and follow the saints and try and live a purification of my heart. I wish I could do it seriously, but I'm trying from now. Purification of my heart so that I can experience that a little bit somewhere, illumination from God.
Hello, Father. How are you?
Too bad, thanks.
I've just got a bit of a query about, I'll just read out what I wrote while you were talking. Where does those who may have chosen not to live by God's love dies, and those who have left behind pray for their souls continually through the mosanals and prosphoros that you make, and the prayers that we give to those who have passed on. What happens then to their souls? Those who have passed.
I missed that very first part of the question.
Oh, okay. It's just the clarity of the first of the questions that I'm going to give out. Where does those who may have chosen not to live by God's love dies? Yeah. Right.
Where do they go?
It's our chosen right to how do we live our life. You said it was a choice to live our life, whether we live it with God's love.
Yes.
And that, but those who have passed on, who's not lived by God's love and not gone by God's way, and they die, and they're Orthodox, say,
yes.
Right? And when they die, we that are left behind, it is our choice and our right as those who left behind to pray for their souls by doing the mosanals and to make the prosperos and that sort of thing. We pray for them while they're dead, right? Now, what happens to their souls while we're praying for them? Is it for us to have some sort of sanctification that we can believe that their souls can be enlightened while they're in hell? Or
definitely, the Holy Fathers of the Church, the tradition of the Church, have set down that we, in all our services, especially our liturgies, that we pray for the souls of the departed Orthodox Christians. We have specific Saturdays, the so-called Saturdays of the Souls, Psychosabbata, where the Church prays from everyone from Adam until the last baptized Orthodox Christian. And so for the Church to do that, there is obviously some benefit in it, whether it be a temporary benefit, like some fathers have compared it to a prisoner that's imprisoned for life, but receives visits on occasions from his loved people. He said during those visits, he gets some sort of relief from his situation. That's on the one hand. The ultimate result of all this is up to God himself. You say someone who has rejected the Orthodox faith in their life. Again, I believe our Lord, even in that cleansing process that we have in our struggle, even if we don't have one, will take into account, first of all, our upbringing, the way we were taught by our parents, the way we were influenced, all these things. Not everybody starts off on an equal footing as far as the spiritual life is concerned. You have what you've received from your past, from your family, from your friends, from your upbringing, from all these things. And I'm sure that our Lord, again, takes that into account. So someone that's been brought up in the faith as a little child, properly though, in the faith, has a different judgment, if I can use that expression, I believe, than someone who's never had that exposure. Someone might have grown up as an orphan. Someone may have lost their parents when they were young and taken, I don't know, to communist China or something as a prisoner and brought up, something like that, even though they were perhaps as a child baptized as an Orthodox. All these things have to be taken into account. All these things. But the prayers that we do, the Mnemosyna, the Prosfora, do have value. The Church tradition has them there from day one. If you look at the ancient liturgical texts, you'll see that prayers are there for the departed. And the fact that we have the Psychosabbata, again, we pray for everybody, not by name, we just put them, you know, hierarchs, kings, queens, priests, monks, lay people, and another occasion from Adam until the last. Okay, so we do pray, and look, we leave it up to God. But we have a duty out of love to show our love in that way, to pray for everyone. I've got an uncle that never wanted to step in church. He stepped in church, my grandmother's brother, no one's alive, so I can say it. Yeah, never wanted to step in church. He came once after I became a priest. And I nearly dropped the thing I thought because I was going into the church, I was going in Brisbane. I said, Barba Yori, you're here. Who knows? I pray for him every liturgy. And I pray that God forgives him.
Oh. Okay. My question was, what about those who have had the misfortune of not being in the Orthodox faith? Does that mean that they get judged differently?
Well, St. Paul indicates in, I think it's Romans, the letter to the Romans, that those people will be judged on the basis of their conscience, which is the law of God written in their hearts. All right?
Okay, so you're saying that, say, for example, remote areas where there is no religion, there will still be, obviously, they will still be judged by the Lord.
By the law of God. The moral law and the law of their conscience.
for all
people. People know what's good and what's bad, really, ultimately.
Okay. So it'll be based on conscience. So why then do we only pray for the Orthodox? Why don't we pray for all souls that have passed? Wouldn't that make us hypocritical as Christians to not pray for those? This is just a question. I'm not referring to, you know.
We can pray for people who have accepted our faith.
But what if they haven't had the opportunity to accept our faith?
We can pray for them in our private prayers, but as a church, we pray for the members of the church. In our private prayers, we can pray for anyone. All right? It's not that we don't pray for them at all, but in the liturgical setting, we pray only for the members of the church. But the church does not say that we can't pray for them our daily private prayers.
Okay, but I'm not being difficult, believe me. I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm trying to dissect this in my mind. Because if the Lord has made us all in his image, therefore, who made the rule that we only pray for the Orthodox and not all the souls? That's what I'm trying to understand.
Yes. Well,
was it man or was it God?
No. Our Lord established his church on earth. It always existed, but he established the church on earth. He gave to that church all his authority. He gave the church the ability or the right or to forgive the sins of others. And it's come down as that church was established, the whole life of the church, the tradition, I'll use that word, which is parados, is something handed down from the first days until now. That church has established that she will pray for her members in liturgies, in masses only, and that we can pray for the other people in our private prayers. Now, that's an authority given to the church by Jesus. As an Orthodox Christian, I accept that. I don't go against it.
So if somebody came in now off the street and is not of Orthodox faith and she's this harlot out in the street and she wants to repent, does that mean our father confessors would ask if she was a Christian and then take her under his... and take confession? Because if she's not, does that mean he will not accept her to take confession?
We've had harlots come out.
Sorry?
We've had harlots come off the street to us.
Yeah.
Okay? Who on several occasions have not been Orthodox. We sit down and we try and expose them to our faith, to the experience of the church. The church is all about experience. Okay, I mentioned Elder Joseph before. He experienced paradise on that occasion.
Yes.
Okay? And we will try and lead her into that experience, or him. It could be a him. It might be a pimp. Okay? To the other end of the coin. And if they want to become part of that experience through their free will, then we will instruct them in the faith. We'll baptize them. And that will cleanse them of everything they've done. Anyway, and they can live the life of the church. We won't say to someone, I won't see you because you're not Orthodox, but I can say to someone, sorry, I can't give you Holy Communion because you're not baptized.
Right.
I remember a Roman Catholic priest, complaining to me, a professor of theology, now deceased, complained to me, he said, some of our priests, he said, Buddhists go up to them and say, I want to commune. And they give them communion. And even he couldn't understand it. And I couldn't. How can you want to have something from Jesus Christ if you don't accept him?
I got that. Thank you.
Hello, Father.
Hello.
My question is there levels in heaven as well as there levels in hell? Like, for instance, some people have struggled all their lives to achieve something much better and some people have just got over the line. So to speak. Yeah.
My understanding is that in our Father's house, God the Father, there are many mansions, many homes, and I think that would indicate that there would be various experiences of God according to a person's desire in this life to be close to our Lord, and what struggle that person expended in trying to be purified and to be with our Lord. And there are some people, I mean, you look at St. Seraphim of Sarov, you know, was it 3 years? 3 years? Well, 3 years and 6 months. How many units do you remember? I don't know. You've got him there. You should know. Huh? 1,000 days. Oh, 3 years. Okay. Standing up on a rock, or kneeling and just praying. Yeah, we see on Mount Athos, ascetics who sit on stools that have only got two legs. So they don't fall asleep. If they fall asleep, they fall off their stool. So they can devote more time to prayer. They don't want to waste a second, because obviously they've had an experience there. Well, that person's struggle is a lot more than what I do. All right? And in my own mind, I would believe, I would not be hurt in any way if that person's reward, or that person's experience rather of our Lord, is greater than what mine will be when I see that, like everybody else, the vision of God. That's the only answer. We're talking about mysteries as well. It's a bit dangerous talking about mysteries too. All right, we use too much logic when we talk about mysteries, and that can lead us into megalos phasarias, big troubles. I think the main thing we concentrate on is getting purified with the grace of God and moving towards Him.
Thank you, Father.
Christos Anesti, Father.
Alithos Anesti, Costa.
I know a particular Greek Orthodox woman who died 2 weeks ago. Unfortunately, her family decided to burn her and keep her ashes. The church tried to convince her not to do so, but the family refused to listen. The question is, Father, as an Orthodox Christian, should I pray for the soul of this person whose body has been burnt? And the second question is, what happens at the second coming? There's no body.
Okay. Now, everybody will be there. You said there's no body? Sorry, I'm joking. I'm playing on the word body. No body, everybody. Sorry. No, katalava. Well, what happens to the people swallowed up by the sharks? What happened to the people destroyed by the bombs they throw everywhere, all over the world, when they're doing warfare now? Of course, at the second coming, our Lord will remake the body, and the bodies have dissolved into the earth anyway, when they're buried. All right? The church does not agree with cremation. I don't know whether they had a funeral. Did they have an Orthodox funeral? Okay. Yeah. Look, you can pray for that person in your private prayers. If they've chosen to go outside of the church in the manner of their funeral service and burial, well, then they shouldn't expect the church then to do what she does for all her other members, unless there was a special reason for that person being cremated. And we've had that in some of our people have died overseas. I remember when I was a priest in Greece, someone died in Greece, in France or somewhere, and they wouldn't allow her out of the country unless she was cremated and that. And the Archbishop of the time in Greece allowed it and brought back and a funeral service was conducted. There have been a few funeral services in Australia resulting in afterwards in cremations. The church has done it very, very, very grudgingly. It's always with episcopal permission. But quite often there are serious reasons why that may happen. And one example of why that could happen would be someone is married to a non-Orthodox spouse. At the moment of thing, the non-Orthodox spouse will say, no, my husband's wish was that he be cremated. Keli psemata. But behind that person that's died like that, sudden death, you've got the grandmother, the mother, the siblings, and in cases like that, the church has said, well, we'll give this person here the benefit of the doubt because we don't believe her, what she's saying. You know, she's done it because that's her particular worldview. She's got her own strange theories about life and death and whatever it was. And I know in that particular case, I'm very sure the ex-wife was lying through her teeth. And it was cheaper. So, but everything is not always black and white. And quite often, as long as things don't become generalized, we have to have trust in our spiritual leaders. If we do have a problem, we can approach them in private, write them a letter or something like that, or go and see them and try and sort it out. But it's no use leading demonstrations on the streets and things like that without even asking them, why did you allow it?
Hello.
Hello.
Sorry, I'm a bit congested. I'm curious, as I will be doing psychology, but I'll be doing it with my theology virtually in the future. I would like to know the names of saints to balance the... are there any saints that have written things about people with mental illnesses, people with degenerative illnesses that head towards the end of their lives? It is a modern world we're living in. And there's a lot of modern scholastics out there that talk about all sorts of things at the end of our lives. I've come across one saint, which I was very excited about, Saint Arsenios of Cappadocia, who said that elderly people with degenerative mental illnesses, for example, the Lord allows them to slowly lose their mind as they get older to make their passage to heaven more easier. So that can be balanced against dementias and all sorts of things. Do we have anything available in our modern literature that can talk about modern perspectives on death and dying, aside from two books by Vasiliadis and Eroteos Vlachos that you know of? I noticed George is over there from Crossroads. Hello. Do you know of any books, perhaps, that... can deal with this modern thing that we're doing? There's a lot of books out there by modern scholastics. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is one.
Yeah.
They're not from an Orthodox perspective. When you're dealing with palliative care and you're dealing with all sorts of things, as most of us now are, cancers, and yeah. I think we've all passed the issue of cancer being a timoria from God. That was something our parents and our grandparents taught us, but obviously that's not what it's all about. I was very excited when I found out Yosef Zenios chatting about the elderly and what they go through to become like children. Do you know of anything? Now I've put you on the spot, I know.
No, but I think we can read books by people like Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, Death and Dying and all that. That's the one I'm aware of and things like that. They can help. There is a priest in America, is in Greece now, Father Philotheos Pharos, had written something about death in Greek. I don't know if it's in English. Perhaps the sisters here can look it up and bring the book in. But I think Metropolitan Eroteos should be all right, although he may look at it from a completely different perspective. But I think... I'm not aware of any other sort of books that I would like or authors that I would like, I think. But I remember reading many years ago, something by a Father Philotheos Pharos. Sorry? To Penthos, he wrote about death. I think he called it To Penthos. I'm sure he's written other books. And there's also a few priests in Greece that deal with... the psychology of death, and is it Father Stavros Kofinas. Yeah, I can look up and see someone. I can pass their names on to you. Vasiliki, yes.
I want to ask a simple question. It's a bit semantics, but I'd like an answer anyway. Okay. It's going off the question Costa asked. Let's say someone's Orthodox, they die, and outside of their control, they're cremated. No Orthodox funeral because someone's got such power over that destiny, whatever you want to call it. Can that Orthodox soul in the afterlife come back and demand from the Orthodox Church a burial? Can I finish my question?
Can come back?
You know, because there are cases where the spirit comes back and says, I remember growing up at Springvale, a spirit would visit the house and Father from the church went and he did some sort of a prayer and it went.
Exorcism.
Probably.
Yeah.
But I'm saying this soul, can it come back and ask for a funeral? And would the Orthodox do it or would it do prayers? Like I said, it's just a semantic.
Yes.
But
My first impression would be to say, no, it can't. Okay. I remember reading from the life of Father Dimitri Gangastathis. Have you still got that book at the monastery? Because I'd like, is it in the bookshop next door? Keep a copy. I want to read him again. But he was somewhere. He lived in Greece and during the period also of the Civil War. And he was somewhere, I think, my memory may not serve me correctly, I hope it is, somewhere, and he could hear like bones, natrizun. And I think he went and did a funeral service over those bones and it stopped. So obviously in that case, something, I don't know, whether it was the person's guardian angel they had, still saying there was a papa nearby, come and do the funeral, and things like that. But for a spirit to come back, no, don't trust that. That's demonic.
Over the years, I've had quite a few distressed families coming to me with issues about funerals, what's happened, and quite often there's a big fight amongst the family about funerals or cremation and what the dead person wanted and blah, blah, blah. So what I've actually realised that people, and I've actually suggested to quite a few people, to write in their wills, I request to be buried in a Greek Orthodox funeral service with burial, not cremation. Because not only you may have a non-Orthodox spouse, your kids may think, oh, that's cheaper. So I often say to people, your house isn't the valuable thing that you should be putting in your will, or your diamond ring, or your whatever, a Ferrari or whatever else like that. The most important thing is your body and your soul. So I've actually suggested quite a few people in your will to write that I want to be married in a Greek Orthodox funeral service and be buried, not cremated. And so it's actually written in the will and you sign it yourself, sir.
By a canonical Greek Orthodox priest.
By a canonical Greek Orthodox priest. Exactly, yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because we have that habit. Thank you, Yaron. So yes, very, very important. But this thing about this was the person's wish. I think I said it here before. I'll tell you what happened to me. They called me out. It was over to Rosanna. They rang me up. I was at church. It was 8 o'clock Saturday night. I just finished the services, baptism and that for the day. I was dead tired and I get a phone call. Father, can you come and give communion to someone? I said, yeah, and then I got enlightened. See? Not because I had a purified heart, but anyway. I said, oh, is the person conscious? I said, no. I said, okay. Would that person have wanted to receive Holy Communion if they were conscious? I don't know. I can't tell you. I said, who are you? I'm one of the friends here. I said, can you put the wife on? Oh, no, the wife is too distressed. She can't come to the phone. I said, did you have kids? Said, oh, yeah. Well, put one of the kids on. Oh, they're very distressed too. They can't come to the phone. I said, okay, listen, if I'm willing to come to the house to read a prayer over that person, but I cannot give that person Holy Communion. Anyway, she abused me on the phone and said, oh, well, if you can't be bothered coming. I said, no, I didn't say I can't be bothered coming. I said, I will come, but I can't give that person a Holy Communion because I have no way of knowing whether they wanted it or not. Anyway, that person passes away. I wait to see in the newspaper now what's going to happen with that person. A couple of weeks later, I think it was a couple of weeks, I noticed they took the person to one of the town halls in Melbourne for a public gathering, I suppose, and then they took him away and cremated him. So I had a wedding a couple of weeks after that again. I was at my church, sitting near there, people passing by, the bride and the groom, and a couple stops in front of me. And I said, well, they said to me, this and this with that person. I said, yes. I said, by the way, I said, that person, first of all, I rang the funeral director, I said, who did the funeral. And as soon as I mentioned the name, no, I didn't ring him, I saw him, sorry. He went, po, 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 like this. He said, I went to the house and they told me that when he was alive, he didn't want to see a priest in front of him. Okay. I said, why did they take him to the town hall and then cremate him? Oh, that was his wish. Okay. I said, was it his wish that a priest comes into the house to give him Holy Communion? You were all prepared, I said, to not listen to his wish on that occasion, so he receives communion, but you weren't prepared to break his wish about having this gathering in the town hall and cremating him. So even quite often where people say, oh, it was his wish or her wish. I mean, how is that all binding? And if you really believe in God, even if one of my relatives said it or something like that, and it wasn't in the will, I said, no, I'm going to take him to the church. I don't care what you say was his wish, wasn't his wish, or anything like that. Ekitha domaro. And we have to have, inverted commas, the guts to do it.
Pa Christos Anesti, Father Elias. I just had two questions. One was, our God who loves us so much, all of us so much, how can he be happy and how can we be happy when we know in eternity that the people who have rejected or betrayed God suffer eternally because of this? And my second question was, what about all the people who have heard of Jesus Christ but have rejected him because they've been brought up in another faith, whether it's Hindu or Judaism or Islam, so that it's not that they haven't heard of Jesus
Christ. Or Satanism. Why not put
that
in?
Or whatever, that's right, or paganism or anything. It's not that they haven't heard of him and therefore they're going to be judged according to their conscience, but culturally and because of the love to their family and their ethnicity and their culture, they have rejected Jesus Christ but still believe in, say, God, especially if they're monotheists. What happens with them? Are they not saved? And if not, if we were born in their shoes, would not the same thing have happened to us?
Okay. Well, they are saved, but they experience God as a fire. They're saved, though. They're not sent back into non-existence. And secondly, it's by free choice, people that have heard of Jesus but don't want to embrace him, don't want to follow him, they don't want him. So as I said at the very beginning, it's our choice. God respects our free will in deciding where we want to believe, where we want to go. All right? He doesn't change that on us. That's his greatest gift that he gave us, free will, to do what we want. But so on that particular issue, God doesn't send anyone anywhere. People that reject him, well, reject him. And we'll still see his love, but experience that love as a fire. He shows his love to everybody at the same time.
Are the demons suffering?
Yes, they will have that experience of being burnt.
What about now?
You have to ask them.
I don't wish to, sorry.
No.
I'd much rather work through the Church Fathers' comments.
Yeah. Listen, the final judgment has not occurred. They are from the angelic world. They're not from the human creation. Their situation is static now, decided already. I would say they are suffering even from now, but I believe the full suffering again will happen after the second coming of our Lord.
Oh yeah, I find it an interesting question, because when you read literature, Satan doesn't sound like he's suffering. You know, a recent example, Elder Paisios was praying for him and he pops up in the church and he's making funny faces at Elder. Doesn't sound like he's suffering to me, or that there's any consequence of being far from God. So it's an unusual kind of thought, whereas humans are going to be suffering and burnt by the light.
I actually read somewhere, but I read so many books I don't know where I've read it, that their hatred to God and their hatred to us Christians is so vicious that they don't ever feel love. So they're actually suffering because they're churned up with hatred. It's a torment. They're tormenting themselves and they want to drag us down. It's a jealousy. They want to drag us down and torture us. That's why a lot of people say, since I've started becoming a Christian, my life's much harder. You know, it's a real struggle. And I said, good, that's worth it. I remember a monk from Athos, Yeron Yosef, said, whenever you're on the road of God and you've got temptations and your life's a struggle, it's a sfragida apotothil, that it's a seal from God that what you're doing is beneficial for your soul. Yeah, but the demons actually hate us and they don't ever feel love, so.
Yeah, it's like the little kid. Have you ever seen a little child, I experienced it with my kids when they were small. Okay, they'll try and attack you because they're so angry at you. Okay, they'll try and attack you. You'll hold them away and that, but they still keep trying. Oh, get on, just as I said. There's, at that moment, unfortunately, there's a lot of hate or a lot of anger, they know they can't win, but they're still doing it, you know? And the devil knows he can't win, ultimately. The war's been won. He's been defeated already. But it's those battles in between that we have to...
Can I just add, just for Vicky, the last year I've been on Facebook, I think everybody has had the Facebook revolution. I think you know about it too.
Not on Facebook.
You're not.
I don't have Facebook.
There's a lot of nuns and there's a lot of Yerondes, would you believe? Metropolitan Savas. What's
your name? Somebody right. Anyway. It's all right. I don't have the time. I don't know where they find the time.
Anyway. There's a lot of YouTubes floating around. I think I've seen one and that was enough. On exorcisms and all sorts of things. A lot of priests are putting them up and a lot of people write in with stupid questions. They might appear stupid to me, but they might be relevant to another person. And you have to respect that. But I did see one and I did notice. There was an exorcism done in the 80s of a young girl in a village. Her parents gave permission for it to be filmed for the church. The actual exorcism isn't filmed. It's just the priest talking to the girl. And that's been cut up into 8 pieces and it's been blasted all over the internet with the priest chatting away with this woman who's not mentally ill for sure. She's got problems of other natures. And the one thing I noticed after I came running to you was a lot of the demons do say mekes every time the priest talks to them. I don't know if that's relevant to the reading.
What did they say?
Mekes. You're burning me.
Oh, the priest Mekes, sorry. Yes. There's a name Mekes. Which is short for Michael, I think.
It went on for about 40 minutes. I thought, enough, I don't want to hear any more. I sent it to you, that was fine. But one thing, that's just on what Vicky was saying. It was a constant conversation with the priest. And anyone who's interested and now is going to go home and find them on the... Don't.
Ask them.
They're pretty black. But they're all over the internet.
Don't look at them. Look at yourself.
The point is that they do say things that are relevant that you read in books. And one thing they constantly say is, Mekes, you're burning me, go away, Papa, all sorts of other things.
Christos Anesti, Pater.
Christos Anesti. Where are you?
I'm here.
Oh, sorry. Anna, yes, yeah. Yes, Anna. Yeah.
I've experienced that viciousness. There's a lot of atheism out there these days. The mere fact that you exist and you may project something spiritual just gets them going. And it always goes back to, you know, it's all rubbish. How do you know that someone just didn't sit down and write the Bible? How do you, you know, that it's
they did sit down and write the Bible.
Yeah.
But they were inspired to do so. And you
try to explain that, you know, there's the Bible doesn't stand alone. There's other holy scriptures that support it. We have holy tradition. And they say, what's come back to me, and I didn't know how to answer this, was, isn't it coincidental that there's no other secular scripture that supports it? And it's all holy scripture. Is it the case? Is there any other books that are outside the church that support the events of that day that you're aware of?
Well, there'd be historical references to it. I mean, there are historical references to the person of Jesus. Now, I'm sure some Jewish sources would talk about the resurrection, but not in the way we do. Mm. Like it says in the Bible, you know, the disciples came and stole him at night, and say he has resurrected. But the Jews say that's what happened. He was stolen, he was taken away. And they're saying this to this very day. That's back in the days that happened. But listen, the Orthodox Church is all about experience. I remember Elder Joseph, the one I referred to before, saying on one occasion, he said, listen, he said, if we try and have intellectual arguments with people, we're not going to get anywhere. Become a saint, he says, and that stops all arguments. Okay? And I think we have to, more of us, rather than try intellectually to debate people, to come to this experience which the saints had. And saints are not people that lived necessarily, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. We have such people even in our lifetime. And all we have to do, there's plenty of books written by them or about them today in English and in Greek. Those of you who know Greek would do very well in buying the Greek versions of the books because, look, English translations are good, but sometimes they can muddle you up a little bit trying to, you know, the verbs down here and the subjects up there and everything else in between. But we have such people who have experienced God and have shown that experience, not in an egotistical manner. Quite often they try and hide themselves, but they can't. You know, and if we trust the people who tell us. I remember hearing about Father Porfirios, who died in the early 1990s, and there was a group of nuns in a bus. They'd gone somewhere, and on the way back to their monastery, they said, oh, we'll pass by, just in and out, we'll get his blessing and go. And so they go in and they go out and they get in the bus ready to go, and the elder Porfirios says to the I want the Gerondisa to come back. Well, so that they all stay in the bus. He comes out, says, sit down, let's listen to this program. It was a religious program from the Church of Piraeus. And you know, says, well, we are in a bit of a hurry. We'd like to go. He said, no, sit down, you'll be right. Sat down. And after a while, she said, look, we have to, I can go. Oh, by the way, can you take this girl back to Athens? Now, they were going to bypass Athens. They had to go in the middle of Athens and be caught in all the traffic. That would have made them even later. Of course, the girl just didn't say anything. And even if she thought it, he would have... Well, he probably knew her thoughts anyway. That's how he was. And they went. And when they finally arrived back at the monastery, all the lights are on, and as Gerondises do, she was angry because they had all the lights on. And as soon as she goes in, she goes and says,
What's happening here? Why are all the lights on? Why aren't you in bed in your cells? Oh, we thought we'd wait for you to have eat together. He says, what? No, you should have all been in your cells and that. And then the nun that was there couldn't understand. She said, well, what's wrong? You know, it's only 20 past eight. Now, she did a 2.5 hour trip in 20 minutes. So that's the saints. Okay? 20 minutes. Even she didn't realize what the time was. So we have examples like this. People can go and see them. We have the case with Father Porfirius again. There was an atheist, a lady that went to see him. He couldn't speak Greek or English, only spoke French. And you probably know the story. They brought in the Greek lady who was with her to interpret. After a while, Father Porfirius chased the Greek lady out. And after a while, this French lady came out crying, saying, who told you that man can't speak French? You know, spoke. She became an Orthodox nun. You know, out of that the experience of someone who experienced the Lord. And that's what we are all about, experience. So if we become saints, or we can introduce these people to someone who is a saint or saintly, that's better than any intellectual argument.
Christos Anesti, Father.
Alithos Anesti.
You had made a point before that if we go to heaven or hell determines on what we do here on earth. So we make our strosia in kravati, for example, if we go to heaven or hell. But my question is, what if someone else partly strosses the kravati for you, for example?
If somebody else what?
Determines where you lead to, for example, does a sin on your behalf. For example, I know a friend that was baptized Orthodox, was Orthodox all his life, eventually died, but instead of being given an Orthodox funeral, was buried and given a non-Orthodox funeral. So they were buried and got to another church. Is there any sin on that person at that time?
Yes, there is. If that person that was Orthodox said, I don't want to go to the Orthodox Church, well, then they can't expect any benefits or any of the prayers of the Orthodox Church. They said, I don't want to be buried in the Orthodox Church. Okay, their choice.
No, I'm saying it was done by the wife, obviously.
By the wife?
Yes.
Okay, well, then the wife has the... Well, it depends whether before he died he said to his wife, I don't want an Orthodox funeral, on the one hand, but if, let's say, that didn't happen, well, then the sin is hers.
Father, your talk tonight, you said, was based on, I don't know if I got the name right, Father John...
Romanides.
Romanides, yeah?
Yes.
When was he around? What year?
Yeah, I'll give away my age. He died a couple of years ago, I'm not sure... He's born in 1929. He died in 1999 or 2000.
So that's recent.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Recent.
Yeah.
And you said that his work has revolutionized Orthodoxy.
You Google the name.
Yeah.
John Romanides, Romanides, and a whole stack of things will come up.
Okay. Because this explanation of hell, rather than an actual place, is quite foreign to me, according to what Jesus had said, because you actually said that these teachings support the teachings of Jesus, but my understanding is completely different. My understanding is that Jesus makes it very clear that hell is an actual place. If my understanding is correct, Jesus said that hell has been created for Satan and his demons, and it also says, unfortunately, that liars, murderers, are going to end up in this place called hell. So I'm just...
Yeah.
Well...
Liars, murderers, drunkards,
yeah.
And that so will not inherit the kingdom of heaven,
That's assuming they don't repent.
But my understanding is...
Because the thief on the cross was such.
Yeah,
and he was the first one to inherit paradise.
This revolutionary teaching in Orthodoxy to me is quite contrary to the teachings of Christ.
No, I disagree. And even in the Bible where the impression is given that hell is a physical fire, for example, and we're talking about eternity, and it's talking about a physical fire.
But Father,
Jesus was using the language and the concepts of his time.
Father, it's late in the night, I'll just quickly finish. Jesus gave us that parable of the rich man and Lazarus
That's
at the
right.
gate.
Yes.
And there's a great chasm.
Yes.
You cannot cross from one to the other.
Yes.
That's what I wanted to say.
Is describing, first of all, the intermediate state and not the final judgment. Okay? This intermediate state I mentioned after death, but before the second coming. Okay? He's describing that in that particular parable. And secondly, he's using images which are familiar to the people, to his audience at the time. And there are many, if we go through the Bible, we'll see many expressions used which are educational in their motive, okay, but in reality are not like that. But Jesus is doing that. Yeah, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. Okay, well, where's the pearl? Let's go looking for the pearl.
Heaven to me.
If you take it word by word,
yeah,
a pearl.
Heaven to me is where God is.
Sorry?
Heaven to me is where God is at the moment and Jesus is on his right-hand
side.
To me, that's an actual place, just like hell is, according
God
to the
God is
Bible.
Not here with us tonight?
The Holy Spirit is, yes.
Yeah. God is not here?
The Holy Spirit is, yes.
Yeah, God is everywhere present.
Yeah.
God is not restricted to a place, to any place. Even in the Psalms of the Bible, it says, if I go down into Hades, back in the Jewish interpretation, you are there. If I go up there, you are there. You are there. He's everywhere. So we can't take things in all places literally, all right, as far as the Bible is concerned. And secondly, his audience are simple people, just like... When I studied science once upon a time, you learn, well, all of you, in first year high school, you learn there's an atom, nucleus, electrons, and that's the atom, okay, made up of protons and neutrons. You go down and further down the track, you learn about, what is it, E orbits and this orbit and that orbit and that orbit. That simple thing all of a sudden is replaced by something a lot more complex. And Jesus is speaking to grade one people, not even first year high school. All right? And he's passing on his message in this way. But we can't take anything like that because I'll take it. The kingdom of heaven's like a pearl.
We don't take the resurrection literally, the virginal birth literally. We just sort of
Don't become hysterical over it.
I'm not becoming hysterical.
Yes, you are. Listen,
no,
listen.
I've been told, don't take things as you read them. Well, what are we meant to believe and what are we meant to not believe?
Yeah, that's why we have the church. That's why we have the church. And
I believe what Jesus said.
Okay, so do I. So we're on the same wavelength. Yvonne.
Father, I think at the end of the day, it's more about...
Where? Oh, sorry.
It's really about us having a close relationship with Jesus. The more we know about him, and obviously through him we know the Father. So to me, the better relationship I have with him, the more I understand my journey towards him. And I think it's our responsibility for our own soul. Like you said, from the time we are born, we make choices. There's a right and wrong in everything. And I think if we recognise our sins, we repent when we do sin and we realise that we've done it, it's all about, I mean, we're still going to make mistakes in life and it's just about constantly repenting and aiming for that.
Can I just interject there, though? Repentance and confession of our sins to the priest of the church go hand in hand.
If we take the Bible again, why would Jesus on the day of his resurrection say, who sins you, forgive, they're forgiven. Who sins you, retain, they are retained. Why would he do that on the day of his resurrection, on the most important day? He gave that. So repentance and confession go together in the church, but to the priest of the church.
Yes, but there's all the circumstances where there is no priest around. You could be in an area where there is no priest. So you confess to the Lord himself.
And then when we do come into contact with a priest,
if we go to the priest. Before we die, I mean, sometimes people can die in heart attacks, they can be murdered. We should be prepared. The Bible says we must be prepared because we don't know the time of death.
You're
and taking communion at the last, when we're dying, if we're lucky enough to know we're dying, we can request communion.
Yeah.
But I think it's important to be ready for all these things, that in case our soul is requested of us this very night, we don't know.
Communion,
so we must be prepared.
Holy communion and confession at that time. All right? That's why we are members of the church. We're not Christians individually. Through baptism, we've entered into the church.
The body of Christ.
The church established by Jesus, the church which Christ made to have a structure. It has deacons, priests, bishops, lay people. It has a definite structure, a priesthood, which traces itself back to the hands of Jesus himself. Okay? That's the church to which we belong, and that's the church which will provide us with the means, together with our effort, okay, to be purified in our heart, okay, and so that we are prepared for that vision of the Lord at the second coming. Now, you said, you gave all the exceptions. Okay, if you're in a country area, you at this moment are not. You're in a city that's got 40 priests.
I understand that.
Sorry?
I wasn't referring to myself.
Yeah, I'm just saying generally.
I was thinking
apart from the exceptions, look, I know plenty of Greek families that live in isolated areas. Okay? I derive from a family that originally was in isolated areas in Australia. But whenever we can, I had an auntie that lived hundreds of miles away from Brisbane. Hundreds of miles. But she made that effort every couple of times a year. Come on, kids. In the car, we're going to church in Brisbane, okay? And they could do anything they wanted. I was in Turkey, and in at the Patriarchate, and some people came in and were speaking in Turkish to the archdeacon of the time. We're going back 30 years, 35 years. And when they left, they said, you know who they are? I said, no. He said, they live out in the depths of Turkey, out in the middle of nowhere. He said they come every 10 years here. Whatever children have been born, they bring them here, they get baptized. And then they'll receive their Holy Communion and then go back to where they came from. So even in that sort of case, they made that effort. Okay, let's say they died between, that's up to God to work out. But where we can do something about it, we have to. We have to. And if we are Orthodox Christians, we live the way of the Orthodox Church, which is the way Jesus gave to the church. All right? Anyway, sorry. That's what
you mentioned earlier about... Oh, actually, somebody else asked the question about somebody that died Orthodox, but he died, but his wife cremated him and didn't give him an Orthodox burial. We probably have a lot of people that are baptized Orthodox but are not practicing Orthodox. Yeah. So wouldn't it be hypocritical if they were baptized as children Orthodox, never went to an Orthodox church, but then when they're in their 70s or 80s, because they were baptized Orthodox, they're buried, they're given a burial, Orthodox burial. Isn't that a bit hypocritical? Perhaps this man was cremated by his wife because he wasn't a practicing Orthodox. So, I mean, you said that the sin is with her, but perhaps it's not with her either.
Well, and I said it depends first of all on what had transpired between him and his wife prior.
Or him and his church, perhaps even.
Yeah. I don't know that part of it.
That's right.
But we're not being hypocritical because the whole thing was about love before. Mm. When even those who are nominally Orthodox and do ask their families for an Orthodox funeral, that we give it to them.
And we think that's the loving thing to do in that particular situation. One of our members, we treat them in that way. But it's not being hypocritical. What's the hypocrisy of the situation? My grandmother was an orphan, and she grew up in an orphanage on the island of Aegina in Greece. Let's say she came to find some members of her family 65 years later. Okay, those members of that family, should they not accept her and hug her and say, "Here you are, glad to see you"? Okay, and then if that person dies, give them what they've missed out on for any particular reason. So we're not being hypocritical. If someone expressly says they don't want to be buried Orthodox, we don't. Okay? So we're not hypocrites in that sense. And if in all this we may make a mistake every so often, well, I think God will deal with us and take that into account. Thank you all. God bless you all. And see you around.